with a reading of Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 11. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, all the way through verse 11. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. One outline I have seen of the book of Philippians is to describe each chapter this way. In chapter 1, Paul is talking about the single mind. In chapter 2, he is talking about the submitted mind. In chapter 3, the spiritual mind. And in chapter 4, the satisfied mind. And that's going to kind of be the outline that I'll follow as we move through this book. But for right now, we're still in the introductory section of the book. We're in the prelude leading up to Paul's discussion of the attitude that ought to be in every Christian. And this passage that I read this morning is just filled with all kinds of important things that we as Christians need to appreciate. I'd like to begin by calling your attention again to verse 6, where Paul again says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is confident of something, and his confidence is placed in God. Paul is confident that what God has begun in each one of us, he will finish. Have you ever started something you didn't finish? Boy, I have. I have started projects. I have started classes. I decided a few years ago I was going to learn Gaelic, and I ordered a course from the internet, how to learn Gaelic. I listened to about 10 minutes of it and decided I did not want to learn Gaelic. I couldn't even pronounce the words they were using. And so there have been other things I've started that I did not finish. And if your confidence is in me finishing something I start, I'll try not to disappoint you, but I might. But in regard to God, Paul says, I'm confident that what he has started, he will finish. Now, in regard to Philippians, what God started is read about in Acts 16, verse 31. After the earthquake, and the jailer comes in, and the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul answers, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it starts with us, our belief in Christ. But that's not where it ends with us. When we believe, we are put into Christ. And if we are in Christ, we are a saint. This building is filled with saints today, because it's filled with people who have believed in Christ and have been saved because of their faith that they have put in Him. And so in verse 6, we read that he who has begun a good work in you. And then look at the very last verse I read, verse 11, where in you becomes by Jesus. The good work begins in us when God forgives us, but then we go on to live a life that involves all sorts of things that we can do by Jesus. And I want to talk about some of the things that Paul mentions in this paragraph this morning that we are to do by Christ, because we are in Christ. And there are really two big thoughts that I see Paul covering in this section. The first is where he talks about what they all share. And the second is where he prays for everybody. And in these two sections, we're going to learn how it is that God goes about completing in us what began when we came to believe in Christ. And so let's talk about three things this morning that God is working in us to bring to fruition because of our faith in Christ. Here's how God will complete us. I read the other day this statement. There is nothing we can do to be a perfect parent. There are a million things we can do to be a good parent. And the reason I like that statement is because it applies in so many ways. There's nothing we can do to be the perfect Christian, despite what some people think. There are some who think in order to be acceptable to God, we've got to be perfect. No, there's nothing we can do to be, except not sin, and we've already blown that. So there's nothing we can do to be the perfect Christian, but there are a million things we can do to be a good Christian. And Paul's going to mention three of them. And if we can just get these three under our belt, if we can get our life wrapped around these three, we've gone a long way toward allowing God to finish in us what He started. God is not only wanting to complete us, He is working harder to complete us than He did to save us. And that's what Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 say. Go back and read it sometime. As hard as God worked to save us, planning from eternity that His Son would die at Calvary. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13, 8. As hard as God worked to save us, He is working harder to complete us. To get us to the finish line. And here are three things that Paul talks about that are involved in God completing us and God making us whole and total in Him. The first is the fellowship that we have with each other in the gospel. Right there in verse 3, 4, and 5, Paul says that he is so thankful to God for the Philippians. God likes to be thanked. God likes us to express our gratitude. And what we just did that, didn't we, in eating the Lord's Supper. Before we ate the bread, we paused to say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you did that this bread symbolizes." And we did it again before we ate the fruit of the vine. We paused and thanked God for that. God likes for us to express gratitude. That's why Jesus showed surprise. He healed 10 lepers. Only one comes back. "I thought I healed 10. Where are the other 9? God enjoys. He smiles when we thank Him. Have you ever done something for someone and they didn't thank you? You know, that's as irritating as when we do something for someone and they try to talk us out of doing it. Now, I've done that. "Oh, you don't have to do that. Oh, it's too much trust. Someone's trying to do something for me. They're trying to give me something." The first gospel meeting I ever held was up in near Hazard, Kentucky. I mean, up there in the coal mining region, and we had to park down on the road and walk 100 yards up a mountain to get to the building. Why they put it up there and not down where everybody was parking, I don't know, but you had to walk up. And I remember one night there was an old fellow, I mean a really old fellow in the congregation, walked up to me and handed me a $20 bill. And I did everything I could to talk him out of giving me that $20 bill. "You don't have to do that, I've got plenty of money." You know. And the preacher, Brother Akers, pulled me aside after that, and I've never forgotten what he said. He said, "Don't rob him of the joy of giving. When someone gives you a gift and you don't have anything to give them back, the best thing you can give back to them at that point is gratitude. Thanking them. Expressing appreciation. That's all they want. And when you spend your time trying to argue why they shouldn't give you something, that just ruins the moment. So Paul is thanking God for these Philippians, and the first thing he mentions that he especially thanks God for is their fellowship in the gospel. Now, I want us to look at two verses here in Philippians that help understand what that means. Turn to chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Paul is writing this letter from a prison in Rome. And in Philippians 4, verse 14, he says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once, and not just once, and again for my necessities." The Philippian church shared with him. That's what the word fellowship means. The word translated fellowship is sometimes translated shared, participated in. They shared with Paul. Paul was in distress because he preached the gospel. He was in jail. And what did the Philippians do? They sent help. They sent money. They sent food. They sent clothing. I don't know all they sent. But they shared what they had with Paul, and Paul thanks God for that. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 says that it takes a village. In the kingdom of God, it takes all of us sharing together so that no one lacks. Some have more than others. And in the kingdom, those who have more share what they have with those who haven't. And by that, everyone is taken care of. Now yesterday, I guess it was Wayne. I'm not sure. Wayne sent out an email about Shane Scott. We had Shane here a year and a half ago. He's my favorite preacher. Of all the preachers I've heard, Shane is my favorite. I've never heard him waste a single word preaching. I can waste 5 minutes just getting going when I get up here. But not Shane. Shane lost his granny who raised him. He lost his mother. He lost his wife. One of the most moving sermons I've ever heard was preached by Shane a year or so ago, talking about his love for his wife. If you want to hear it, I can probably get a copy of the recording. Edgar Allan Poe. One of the things about Edgar Allan Poe, he had three women in his life. His mother, his foster mother, and his wife. His mother died. His foster mother, whom he loved as much as his own mother, she died. His wife, whom he leaned on and depended on, she died. And that's Shane. And now he's lost his health. He's got Lou Gehrig's disease. I heard him this past week. My son Gary last Sunday night pulled up something. He's now using AI, artificial intelligence. They've got some kind of machinery now where he can type out his outline, his sermon, and you hear it in his voice. I don't know how they do it. He's still preaching. And his medical bills are astronomical. And I'm just urging, I appreciate Wayne for bringing this to our attention. I'm just urging that this good church, and this church has a heart of generosity far beyond what anybody would expect of us. And we've helped people all over the world. There are people healthy and productive and enjoying life and being a representative of Jesus Christ today because of what this church has done. And we've got an opportunity now to have fellowship with shame, to share with him. And look what Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 1. The fellowship they had joined them with him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You all are partakers, fellowshippers. That's the word, same word. You're all sharing with me in the grace of the gospel. You may not be a preacher, but you can share with the preacher in the preaching that he does by enabling him to have the material wherewithal to do that. And Paul thanks God for the fellowship that the Philippian church had with him. That's one of the ways, that's one of the things God's trying to accomplish in us. That we have a heart willing to share. That we have a heart that is generous in sharing. And this church has that heart. And so I'm urging all of you to think about what we can do for Shane in his distress. He's in bad shape physically, not in good shape at all financially. And we can do our part to help. And in doing that, God is working on us to finish the job in us that began the day we were baptized. And then there's a second thing. And to talk about this second thing, look at verse 9. God is my witness, verse 8, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. One of the things that strikes me in this opening is the love that Paul has for these Philippians. Every time he prays, every time he remembers them, he thanks God for them. He makes requests for them. He wants them to know how affectionate he is for them. In fact, he so wants them to know at verse 8, he swears. Verse 8 is Paul swearing. When he says, for God is my witness. Now, I don't mean cussing, swearing. I mean taking an oath. I swear to tell the truth. When you swear, you are invoking God to testify to your truthfulness. And that's what Paul does in verse 8. God will tell you. If you don't believe me, ask him. He will tell you how much I love you. And so in verse 9, one of the things you do for people you love is pray for them. Have you noticed the connection between verse 8 and verse 9? At the end of verse 8, he talks about his affection. At the start of verse 9, he prays. Prayer always follows love. The people you pray for the most are the ones you love the most. I've prayed for my children than for everybody else put together, simply because they're the ones I love the most. And you've done the same. When we love someone, that's reflected in prayer. And Paul was thankful that that's one of the ways we pray, by expressing thanks. But even more, he was hopeful that the Philippians would continue to let God work in them to bring them to completion. And to that end, verse 9, he says, I'm praying that your love may abound still more and more. God's trying to finish his work in us. What that means is we're deepening our love. We're going farther into love all the time. It's slopping over. Abounding. Love doesn't talk about what's the least I can do to get by. Love asks, what's the most I can do? Not what's the least I can send, and I check my box off. What's the most I can give? The great story there where Mary comes in and she's got that bottle of perfume, cost nearly a year's salary. And she breaks it and she pours the perfume on the head of Jesus, and Judas pipes up. I think I said last week there's a Judas in just about every church. someone wanting to pour cold water, rain on your parade. Wow, this money, you know, this perfume could have been sold and we could have helped a lot of poor people. Now, Jesus is sympathetic to the poor. But Jesus says, Judas, anytime you want to help the poor, they're everywhere, go help them. How dare you rob me of the love Mary is wanting to show me by the gift she's given me. Her love was abounding. And Christ said, this is so significant that everywhere the gospel's preached, I want preachers talking about this woman and what she did. And so in our prayers for others, we're not only thanking God for each other, we're praying that the one we're thanking God for grows as an individual. And Paul fine-tunes his request there in verse 9, that they grow and abound in knowledge and all discernment. One of the most dangerous things you can do is to try to show appreciation to someone and you have no clue how they like to have appreciation shown. I've told this story before. I'm going to tell it again. You've probably forgotten it. But many years ago in Rantoul, there was a couple that loved me like you can't believe. They thought I walked on water. And one day they walked in with a gift for me. A black suit with big green stripes. They thought that was the sharpest suit they'd ever seen. And they wanted Kenny to have it. Kenny took a look at it and he said, not over my dead body am I getting up wearing that thing. Fortunately, it didn't fit. There is a God. And I told them it didn't fit. And they said, well, take it back and get you something you like. And that's how that turned out. If they had known me, they'd known I'd never gotten a black suit with big wide green stripes on it. And our love is to be informed by knowledge. If you're wanting to express appreciation to someone, find out what they like and give it to them. We give people what we like. They would have loved that suit. But find out what the person likes and give it to them, and not just give it based on knowledge, give it based on discernment. Let me illustrate. I was at my nephew's wedding this past week. People have asked me, what should I look for in a spouse? Whom should I marry? And the standard fallback answer that we in the church might give to that is, well, make sure you marry a Christian. Make sure you marry a Christian. But I'm going to tell you, I've gotten old enough and I think I've studied enough to know that's not always necessarily the best answer. There are some Christians I wouldn't want my kids marrying. There are some Christians I wouldn't advise anybody to marry. And there are some unbelievers. You know, Boaz married a woman from a country that the law, Moses said, don't have anything to do with people from this country. Jews were not to associate with Moabites. And Boaz marries Ruth, a Moabitess, one of the finest women in the Bible. And so sometimes it's not just enough to know that a verse says something. Sometimes we need discernment, insight, deeper understanding, deeper awareness of the situation, the people involved, and a thousand other details in order to make the right choice. No, I mean, there's certainly love involved in buying someone a green striped suit. But there's to be discernment involved in our abounding love. Paul prays that our love abound, and he prays that our discernment, verse 10, increase. Here's what discernment means, verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of approve the things that are excellent. Be able to see what's the very best answer in every kind of situation. Life is not simply being able to detect between the bad and the good. That's usually pretty easy. But life also involves the good, the better, and the best. And Paul is saying we never choose the good over the better or the better over the best. We always choose what is best. Approve the things that are excellent. And in doing that, we're to do it in sincerity and blamelessness, that you may be sincere. Now that's an interesting word in the Greek. The Greek word means judged by the sun. And you've probably done that. You've probably looked at things, not sure what you're looking at, and have judged them by the sun. Women go into a store to buy a hat. They see a hat they kind of like. They take it down. They're looking at it and the light's there. They're not sure if there's any purple in this material. So what do they do? Can I take this outside and look at it in the sun? And you go out. Oh, well, yeah, there is a little purple. I'm really not into purple, not into green stripes. I think I'll pick something else. We judge things by the sun. But what this word meant back in that day and age is that if somebody ran into your chariot and dented the fender, you might go get some chariot fender compound. You don't replace the fender. You just rub that stuff in and smooth it down, and it hardens, and then you paint over it. Looks like you've got a perfect fender. But the compounds they used back then was wax. So you pull your chariot out of the garage, you go downtown, you leave it sitting outside, hot sunny day, you come out, what has the sun done to that wax? It's melted it, the wax has run out, and now you see the dent in the fender. Judged by the sun. And so Paul is wanting our fellowship, he's wanting our abounding, he is wanting our approving. Approving the things that are excellent. To be able to stand up under the severest scrutiny and proven to be genuine. And if our lives are genuine, verse 11, it will be filled with the fruits of righteousness, love, joy, peace, temperance, patience, godliness, things against which there is no law. There's no law saying it's illegal to be patient. It's illegal to be good. It's illegal to be moderate. In all things, our lives will be filled with that. And so Paul opens this letter to the Philippians, expressive of the great love and affection, thanking God for them, and giving us some ideas about what is involved in the Lord finishing in us the work that He began the day we were baptized.